This is lesson number 57 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. In our last study, we were trying to explain to you what Paul meant when he said in Ephesians 3:8 that he was the less than the least of all the saints. And we were using a similar expression to illustrate it from Matthew 11. The 11th verse. In this particular place in Matthew, which we did not get to finish last time, we find, beginning of verse 7, that the Lord began to speak to the multitudes concerning John, that is, John the Baptist. And he asked the question, what you went out into the darkness to see, in the wilderness to see, a reed shaken with the wind. And he goes on to speak of him being a prophet, and he says, yea, more than a prophet. And then he says in verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And then this verse 11, which causes people so much trouble, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And there have been all kinds of explanations on this particular passage. Some have said, of course, that John belonged to the prophets and didn't get into the kingdom, and therefore why anybody who was even least in the kingdom was greater than John. But that doesn't satisfy the law, the rules of the book at all, because it has been said in the Word that the husbandman should receive of the first fruits. And if John was proclaiming the kingdom, then he, according to the rules, according to the law, should partake of the first fruits. In other words, be a partaker of the blessings of the kingdom. And therefore, he would be in the kingdom. So that rules that idea out. But let us think of it just this way. When the Messiah came and was born in a manger down in Bethlehem and later lived in poverty in the little village of Nazareth up in Galilee, I suspect that among the rulers and the leaders of Israel that he was considered the least of all in Israel to have a part in the kingdom of heaven. And that he should be the Messiah and be the greatest, of course, was just clear beyond their expectation and comprehension. And so here the Lord says, and this is irony, that he who was thought least, the least in the kingdom of heaven, was greater than John the Baptist. Now maybe you can get the point. Now this is exactly what Paul is putting across over in Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Why is Paul less than the least of all the saints? Well, go back and look at the history of his life and how he was treated and what the people thought of him, and especially the religious leaders of his time. Oh yes, if there were any saints, he was less than the least. And so Paul takes his position. He takes the position, their opinion of him, and speaks from that standpoint. And that is perfectly all right. And a lot of us have to take that standpoint these days. Less than the least, yes. Because when we speak truth, when we go back to the Word itself and try to give it out, we are less than the least among those who follow the traditions of men. So I thought I would explain that because it is needful in this passage here where Paul is speaking of himself being less than the least. Now I want to take up a few points considering the mystery, his special characteristics, to sum it up before we go on with verse 8 through 11, which will come later. Now if you would like to outline these comments on the special characteristics of the mystery, you will find them under seven headings. And you will find these helpful if you want to sort out the material. You will note that in the first place, under point one, it has a special minister. The mystery has a special minister. And it is Paul as a prisoner, as we find here in verse 1 in chapter 3, where Paul speaks of himself as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So he was a special minister, and as that, he was a prisoner. In verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 8, he uses the pronoun me. Given to me, in verse 2, and in 3, made known unto me. He's a special minister, you see. And in verse 8, to him, less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. And then in verse 8, he uses a pronoun I also, that I should preach. So there are the reasons for using this point, a special minister. Now, secondly, there was a special ministry. And going back to verse 1, we find that it is for you Gentiles. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So this special ministry was for and to Gentiles. And then after he has spoken of being a prisoner for you Gentiles, he uses to you word in verse 2, given to me to you word. That is, there was a special dispensation or ministry given, he says, to me to you word. And so here is a special ministry then for Gentiles. And in verse 8, he also mentions this same thing, that among the Gentiles, that is, he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then, point 3, he had a special communication. In verse 3, he emphasizes the fact that it was made known to him by revelation. That is, the ascended Lord had made known to Paul by a special revelation this great mystery or secret which had been hid in God from ages and generations. Then, point 4, a special theme. And we have touched upon that in verse 8, that it was concerning the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is, that Christ has riches. He has an inheritance. He has a position as head of all things. All of these things which are related to us in the prison epistles, and which had never been known by the prophets of old. And this is the theme, the untrackable, the untraceable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Untrackable, untraceable, unsearchable, because they were never made known before. And then the mystery is the theme, as in verse 9, make all men see what is the fellowship, or better, if you have margin in your Bible, the dispensation of the mystery. And then we find that this was hid. Verse 9, I just mentioned that. It was hid hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Now this has a special period of time. Now, I don't like the idea of defining a dispensation as covering a special time, because dispensation has the idea more of a household rather than a length of time. However, there is a special time to which this dispensation of the mystery applies. It had a time of beginning, and it will have a time of ending. I might say that its beginning was something that the world didn't know about. It was not generally known throughout the world that at the end of Acts in 28:28, that the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. The various synagogues and churches carried on just about as they had before, with their rituals, their Judaistic worship, and the like, and The days went by without anybody noticing that there was any particular change. But suddenly, at that time, there came into being a new dispensation, a new household, and that was the birth of the church, Acts 28:28. Nobody noticed it, and things went on smoothly, more or less, until A.D. 70. And those who were members of this particular church, the Christians, fled Jerusalem and escaped the siege of Titus, and Jerusalem and his temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. Now, I believe that I can say with safety that the end of this dispensation will be just about as quiet as what its beginning was, that the world in general know nothing about it, that it will end, and end rather suddenly, but things will go on as usual. I just bringing that in as a little extra. And there is also something else connected with it in verse 10. It's not only the dispensation of the mystery, which started in Acts 28:28 and is going on even yet today, but the word now concerning all of the dispensation is used in verse 10. And that is in a very special connection too. That to the intent that now, under principalities and powers of the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is the program that is going on now. Paul said that he was trying to make known to all men everywhere the dispensation of the mystery. But the special mission of the church today, I mean the real church, the one which is seated with Christ in the heavenlies, is to make known to principalities and powers in those places the manifold wisdom of God. We have no commission to make this known to the nations here on the earth. We have a higher commission than that, but men have forgotten that, if they ever knew it. And so that is section 5. Now, the special witness, that doubles over on the point that I just made, that it's under principalities in verse 10. Principalities and powers in the heavenlies. That is a special witness. There is where our witnessing is to be. And I think that you can see right away without much reminding that these who are of the church, which is the body of Christ, are going to have to walk worthy of their calling if they are going to be special witnesses to principalities and powers in the heavenlies right now. And so, by this church, which is being filled up and which is being taken out from among the nations, among the Gentiles, this special church is making known the principalities and powers, the manifold or the many-sided mystery or wisdom of God. And then seventh and last is the fact that it has a special purpose, and that purpose is mentioned in verse 11. According to the eternal or age-long purpose, the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that ties us back with a verse that we spoke about when we were back in the first chapter, and that was verse 10. And there was the mystery of the will of God, which has to do with a purpose. And it says there that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, or head up in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Now this is the end of lesson number 57 in a series in Ephesians. This is lesson number 58. In a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are in chapter 3, and have been dealing with the first section of this chapter, which takes through the first 11 verses. In our last lesson, we did a sort of recapitulation on the mystery and its special characteristics. I'm aware of the fact that we have to repeat things quite often in order to not only impress upon the mind and the memory, but also things sometimes have to be repeated as they occur in different connections with other topics. And we just hope that this does not sound too repetitious to you. I just want to pick up a few more threads as we work on the finish of this particular section through the 11th verse. In the first place, we've been talking about mystery a great deal, and I want to keep reminding people that we must not use this word mystery as we think of it today, but as it is used in the Bible, in God's Word. Now, the first time that mystery appears in God's Word is in the book of Daniel. And it gives us a little bit of an idea of how it applies and when. But when Israel went into captivity in Babylon, and they were a low army, and it seemed that God's promises had been stopped, Israel's history had been stopped, and Nebuchadnezzar had been given the power over Israel and to trod down the city of Jerusalem. And there, for the first time, mystery comes in. And I believe that from a study of the word mystery all through the Bible using a concordance, we can find that when Israel ceased their history, then mystery came in. And so it was in the book of Daniel. Daniel was given to know some mysteries concerning the prophecy, the future of Israel. Some prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet, especially in chapter 9. The 70 weeks determined upon the people in the holy city concerning the second coming of Christ. Or the prophecy concerning the 69 weeks from the issuance of the decree to the cutting off of the Messiah, which was his first coming. Both comings of Christ being, of course, in that same chapter. And so there was mystery. You get into the book of Matthew, and you will find something of the same kind happening. The Lord preaches the kingdom. In fact, the theme of John the Baptist and the Lord himself, and of the 12 and the 70, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now remember that the Lord and his apostles are never saying, repent, for the church is at hand. They never did. They did not proclaim the church. They were proclaiming the kingdom. And when the Lord saw in chapter 12 that he was being rejected, and especially in the first part of chapter 13 of Matthew, the rejection of Christ, he reminds them of the prophecy in Isaiah 6 concerning the blindness that was to come upon Israel. And then he begins a series of parables in Matthew 13. There's 8 of those parables. Never let anybody fool you into thinking that there's only 7 of them. There are 8 parables in Matthew 13 concerning the kingdom, not the church, but concerning the kingdom. And these parables are to explain the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, there were some aspects of the kingdom that had never been really prophesied, had never really been brought out, although we might find them in the background. Because the prophecies do, in a way and in a measure, recognize the fact that he would be rejected and that there would be a second coming. But that is so guarded and of such a secret or mystery that before his coming, the rabbis of the Jews had never been able to figure out a first and second coming. They had trouble with the fact that some prophecies concerned a Christ who would be their king, their Messiah, who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rule over the earth. But they also had prophecies like Isaiah 53 and others, which represented him as suffering and being beaten and even put to death. And of course, they just could not reconcile these two ideas. And so some of the rabbis had invented this theory, as people are inventing theories yet today to explain the things they can't understand. But the rabbis invented a theory that there would be two messiahs, one who would be the king of Israel and rule the earth, and the other one who would suffer and be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. So now, if we have difficulties today in interpreting some of the prophecies that are yet unfulfilled, we must remember that we may run into some of the same difficulties these Jewish rabbis did, and we invent things sometimes to take care of what is seemingly a difficulty. Well, we must be careful about those things. The word mystery is not used very often in the Old Testament. As I said, it first appears in Daniel, and then in the New Testament it begins to show up in Matthew 13. And then, of course, when the final rejection of Israel, after they had rejected the re-offer of the kingdom and the Messiah at the end of Acts, then the dispensation of the mystery is made known to the Apostle Paul. Now again, we must remember that the mystery of Christ, which is spoken of in this Ephesians 3, is something that is not exclusive to the dispensation of the mystery. The mystery of Christ began to be revealed at Genesis 3:15 and steadily grew from that time until the time of Paul began to make known the dispensation of the mystery. So this mystery of Christ was not exclusive to this dispensation, but in Ephesians 3:5 we see that it was made known in other generations. And we find also that the mystery of Christ was not exclusive to the Apostle Paul in that same verse, Ephesians 3:5, but it had been revealed unto prophets and apostles. Paul says now it is more fully revealed than ever before, and that is true, because these two mysteries at this point merge. I'd like for you to get that idea. Here is a mystery that had been going on for years and years. The mystery of Christ as he was being more and more fully revealed. And then suddenly here at the end of the historical period of Acts, a mystery which had been hid from ages and generations, hid in God, is suddenly made known. And this is the mystery of Christ as head of the church, which is his body. And these two merge because this completes them. This revelation completes the mystery of Christ. And so this mystery, this dispensation of the mystery, was exclusive to the Apostle Paul. And we find that in Ephesians 3, 1, 2, 3, 8, and 9. We've already considered that. And there's also in verse 7, he says, whereof I was made a minister. And then in verse 6, that follows, of course, the words in verse 6, which defines what gospel he intends to speak about. And it was peculiar in its composition. We have already studied in verse 6 of Ephesians 3 the threefold equality of the Gentile believer that had never been known before and had never been enjoyed before. These are some of the things that make up the mystery. And then we find that Paul's first commission was to enlighten all men everywhere, as to the dispensation of the mystery. And then we find that this dispensation of the mystery has as its revelation, especially the church, which is the body of Christ and of which he is a head, a church which has its citizenship in the heavenlies and which is already seated in Christ in the heavenly places. And this church is to make known, as we said in last lesson, the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now that maybe takes up some of the loose ends that we talked about last time. There is a little bit more about the sphere and the character of blessing that we have touched upon from time to time that probably needs summing up too. In the book of Ephesians, you have two particular lines, at least, that are contrasted. The phrase, in the world, is contrasted with in the heavenlies. Might be good if you would look those up and see where you may find them. I can say this, that if you have a Bible with good notes in it, you will find the expression in the heavenlies used about 5 times. But then here is another one. In flesh is set over in contrast with the expression in spirit. And I suspect that this little phrase in spirit has given a lot of people a great deal of trouble. In spirit does not particularly have to do with spirits. We might get that out of our minds to start with. In spirit doesn't have to do with what we call spirits. I know we have a movement in the country today which many call spiritualism. Well, it's the wrong name. It is spiritism. There's nothing spiritual about it. And so we have to be careful with those terms. Now, some people use the expression that some people can die a spiritual death. Well, that is just as redundant as saying an honest liar. Because if it's death, then it can't be spiritual. If it's spiritual, it can't be death. So let's be careful with our terms. Man never died a spiritual death. We're told that Adam in the first place was natural. Man in the first place was natural, and then comes that which is spiritual. We have to be careful with our terminology. Now, in spirit is a simple little term in the Greek, on pneumati, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I, from which we get our word pneumatic and pneumonia and so on. And we have the first instance probably of that in spirit in Matthew 22:43. And the Lord asked the question, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Is referring back to the Psalms, and David in spirit called him Lord. Well, David was in the spirit of prophecy, in the realm of prophecy. And so when we speak of in spirit, it is a realm, it is a place of working which is set over in contrast with in flesh. Now, we can do works in flesh, or in the old nature, which would be set over against works that we might do in spirit, or that is, in the new nature with Christ dwelling in us. Now that is one usage of the word. And if you go through just the book of Ephesians and look up each time that the word in spirit is used, you will find that there's a little variation, but there is a sort of a common denominator, that it is a realm. Now, the blessings that we have are all spiritual, or as it says in the fourth part of Ephesians, that we are blessed with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, every blessing that is spiritual. Now, we'll have to take up these contrasts in our next lesson. This is the end of lesson 58 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 59 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are in the third chapter, and we have been working on the first 11 verses. And the last time we were especially working on the nature of the mystery and the spheres in which it operated, especially speaking about contrasting of two sets of spheres in the Epistle to the Ephesians, one being of the flesh and the other in the spirit, and the other one in the earth and the other in the heavenlies. And we were just talking about the all spiritual blessings which we have in the first chapter. Or, as we have translated it, we are blessed with every blessing that is spiritual in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice that those spiritual blessings are for those who are in spirit. Now that is a point to keep in mind, to remember, that spiritual blessings are for those who are in spirit. Then we go on with a little bit more. I want to pick up a couple of threads with verse 6. We have noticed the fact that we have three expressions in there that in the English, properly translated, we would use the word joint. That we are joint heirs, members of a joint body, and joint partakers of His promise in Christ. There are some who have gotten the idea that joint there meant that Gentiles, as a group, were made joint heirs with the Jews as a group, therefore partaking of the promise made to Abraham and partakers of the kingdom. However, as we study the epistle to the Romans and the 15th chapter of Acts, the 2nd chapter of Galatians, and see what the relationship of the Gentile was to Israel during Acts, especially after Peter went into the house of Cornelius and preached to a Gentile, and Paul finally went into the Gentiles and preached to them, we find that the Jew is still first. It's not a joint relationship at all, because a joint relationship infers an equality. And in the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul explains to us this relationship of the Jew and the Gentile during Acts, and he says that the Gentiles are as a grafted-in wild olive branch into the good olive tree. In other words, that the Gentiles receive their blessings from the Jews, and it is likened unto this wild olive branch partaking of the fatness of the root. So that cannot be a joint relationship at all. This is utter dependence. So we cannot say here that it is a joint fellowship of any kind with the Jews and Gentiles being two parties, but rather that we have left in chapter 2 of Ephesians the Jew and the Gentile made one into one new man, and all being called Gentiles now, because the Jew is no longer first. And so here in verse 6, we could say that the nations, including Israel, are now made fellow heirs, or joint heirs, and members of a joint body, and joint partakers of His promise in Christ. In other words, every member is on an equality with another, and this joint relationship is between all of the members, the thousands of them, the millions of them, but each one a joint member. If we keep that in mind, and that is the only thing that we can get from the scriptures and from the dictionary as to the meaning of the word joint, then this will help us a lot in keeping this thing straight. We are not sharing Israel's blessings anymore. That day is past. Israel is lo ami today, not God's people. They have no blessings today. And that can be evident even from history. So it is not a matter of Jews and Gentiles being blessed here together, but all of them as one, and all of the individuals being joint, being in a joint relationship. You know, if this were, as some think, a joining of the Jew and the Gentile, well then, according to traditional teachings, the Gentiles would be a part of the bride of Christ. I say according to traditional teachings. You do not find this expression, bride of Christ, in the Word of God. You can't find it anywhere. It's not there. You see, man again has, in his own imagination, has put things together that do not belong together. I'll admit that there is a bride of the Lamb mentioned in the book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. But nowhere do you find the expression, the bride of Christ. And the bride of the Lamb has a special application and a special meaning, which we wouldn't have time to go into here now. But it's not the bride of Christ. And it does not include Gentiles. We have no part in that. So if you get into study the book of Revelation, keep that in mind. It may help you over some difficulties. Now, this is a body, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And it is spoken of as one new man. And this word man is aner, which is also the Greek word for husband. So it's not the bride. And this body, this joint body, has part in a promise in Christ by the gospel, as it says in verse 6. That refers us on over to 2 Timothy 1:1 and Titus 1:2. The only references, along with this one, concerning this promise in which we Gentiles have a part. And it tells us in these three references that this was a promise of eternal life. It was a promise made in Christ, and it was a promise that was made before age times, that is, before the overthrow of the world. Therefore, it antedates any other promise that we can find in all the Scriptures. And it is not revealed until we get here into the book of the Ephesians, revealed by the Apostle Paul along with the dispensation of the mystery. It was a mystery too, this promise. And it is a very important promise because it has a very, very wide scope. It has to do with all of God's creation. It has to do with things as far as redemption extends. And redemption extends as far as sin has extended in God's universe. Sin and destruction. We too often narrow these things down. We must be careful about limiting scriptures where the scriptures are not limited. That reminds me of another little expression that men say, which is not scriptural and which is not according to the truth. But so often we hear the expression that we should accept Christ as our personal Savior. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? But in a marriage contract, would a man be satisfied to accept this woman as his cook? Well, you see, this is limited. When he marries that woman, he is taking her for all that she is. And when we take Christ, if we do, rather he accepts us, but we'll say if we take Christ, we're taking him for all that he is, all that he can mean, everything that the Scripture says about him, not just in a little limited manner as our personal Savior. Why, he's the Savior of the whole world, not just mine. And not only that, but Christ is head over all things in God's creation. I must take him at that. Not just this little selfish idea, limited idea of being my own personal Savior. You see, we limit Christ. We limit God. We try to make God come down to our own level, no bigger than we are. And this is dangerous business, to belittle God and not give him the glory that's due to him, to belittle Christ and not give him credit for the work that he's done. I'm just throwing these in as warnings. Along the line. Now there are two aspects of the ministry of Paul as shown forth here in verses 7 and 8 that I'd just like to mention too. In verse 7 we have his divine appointment. He's speaking of the mystery, and this mystery, whereof I was made a minister. I was placed as a minister. The word made there can be as placed. Given that position as a minister. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Power, dynamite. So Paul doesn't quarrel with this. He has not rejected the ministry that's given to him. God has ordained this. God has made this appointment, and Paul accepts it. But in verse 8, we have the human fitness question coming up. And so he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I, the less than the least of all saints, that I should preach among the Gentiles, the nations, the heathen, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Rather interesting to see these two aspects. Paul accepts the divine appointment without any question. Even so should you and I. But all too often, people object, or have excuse, or they neglect the trust that is given them. And so there's failure. But Paul accepted the divine appointment. He does question his human fitness. But he, in questioning that, he also speaks about the grace that is given. And then he goes on down and speaks of power. Now we'll get into that some other time. Even in verse 7, by the effectual working of his power. I might take that up just a little bit. The effectual working of power. That word is a word from which we get our word energy. We talk about energizing, energy. Now, back in chapter 1, 18 to 20, where Paul is giving his first prayer in Ephesians, he speaks of the fact he was praying for these people that they might know the power of God, the greatness of the power of God, that power which is to usward who believe. And it is that great power which raised Christ from the dead. He's praying that we might know concerning that power. And in 3:20, he speaks this, thusly, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power, there it is, dynamite, that worketh, and there is a word energizing, in us. And in contrast to that, we have 2:2, where he speaks of another power in contrast, and it is a power, or that's this spirit that now worketh, and there it is, energizeth, in the children of disobedience. This is the power of the evil one. And so he speaks of that one in contrast. So we have then Paul speaking of his appointment and of his fitness, and then he also here speaks of power which is necessary to carry out the appointment and to have the human fitness. This is the end of lesson 59 in the Epistle to the Ephesians. This is lesson number 60 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are working in chapter 3. And at this time, I would like to finish a few remarks that I didn't get in last time, and then take up the first half, or first section rather, of this chapter, verses 1 to 13, and give you an outline of them. Now, we were talking last time about verses 7 and 8, Paul's divine appointment and his human fitness. We talked about the effectual working of energy or power. And I wanted to give just a little bit more references about his fitness and especially Paul's humility. Paul had a true humility. I might say this, that you nor I nor anyone else can make ourselves humble. That is something that you cannot put on successfully. Because if we did, then we would take pride in our humility. and that would neutralize the whole thing. But looking at Ephesians 3:8 that we have been studying, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given," and so on. There's his humility. He takes his place. In 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul does not claim to be a self-made man, but he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, there are some men who claim that they're self-made, but the workmanship doesn't seem to be of very high quality as a usual thing. Then in 1 Timothy 1:12-15, he has this to say, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And then he speaks of sinners, of whom he says, "I am chief." And of course, Paul had reason to say that, because he was probably the best trained theologian of his time. He had graduated from the seminary of Gamaliel. He knew the scriptures, and in spite of those scriptures, he had failed to recognize this Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, and had persecuted the church. So Paul says that he was chief of sinners because he had sinned against the greatest light. So there are some of the things concerning the humility of Paul. He also says over in 2 Corinthians 11:5, "I am nothing, in nothing am I behind the very chief of the apostles." And then he adds this, "though I be nothing." But there's one nice thing about this. Although Paul was humble, even as the great Moses was humble in the Old Testament, and I think you can compare Paul and Moses pretty well, yet Paul had something that we all need too, and that is zeal. Zeal along with humility can go a long, long way. We are to be zealous. But remember this little motto too. Let us be zealous, but not jealous of the workers. Let us be zealous in the work, and not jealous of the workers. A good little motto. And then remember this too, that zeal without knowledge can be rather destructive. So we have to be well balanced in all things. Now noticing this section, if you have your Bible open, and especially if you have a companion Bible, then you will have this outline that I'm speaking of right before you, because it's in Ephesians 3, and it's on page 1764 of the companion Bible. And it is the purpose of God in Christ. That is the first 13 verses of chapter 3 to the Ephesians. And in the first verse, Paul speaks of his imprisonment for their sake. In verse 13, at the end of this section, he speaks of tribulations for their sake. And there's a lot of material that lies in between those two statements, his imprisonment for their sake and his tribulations for their sake. Now, in verses 2 to 4, we have the secret revealed and committed to Paul's stewardship. That is an oikonomia, stewardship, has to do with a household. And down in verses 10 to 12, we have the secret made known through the church to heavenly beings by God. In both of these, we have the secret made known or revealed. Then in verse 5, it mentions the fact that the secret had been hidden before. It was not known in other generations. Down in verse 9, we find that the secret was hidden before. It was hid in God. So those two are parallel. Then in verses 5 and 6, the secret now, notice the word now, revealed to the church through the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. These apostles and prophets being those who were chosen by the risen Lord over in Ephesians 4:11. It's not the apostles and prophets of a past time. And parallel to that, we have in 7-9, the secret made known by Paul according to the stewardship committed to him. I mixed things up a little bit ago. I gave you a parallel of 10-12 with 2-4, and that was not quite true. I will correct that. Verses 5 and 6 is a secret now revealed to the church through the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verses 10-12, the secret now, the word now again, made known through the church to heavenly beings by God. Sorry that I made that little mistake. Took a little extra time. So here is a perfect structure in the four part of this chapter of Ephesians. And we always look for those things because one part that is parallel to another part always gives us a better definition, a better explanation of that part. So we like to look for those things and check on them that we might make use of them. Now just a few more words down here in the latter part of this section, verses 1-13. In verse 10, we have something about principalities and powers in heavenly places. And this is the sphere of the witness of the church today. What about these principalities and powers? Well, in the companion epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter and the 16th to the 20th verses, we have a little section along that. One reason why I'm turning to this is because we have a group of people in the world today, maybe several groups, who believe in a universal reconciliation, they call it. And then they hasten to tell us that reconciliation means salvation. Well, that's going a long way around Jones's barn, as we used to say, to make a point. So I'd like to read this little section from Colossians 1:16-20. And if you have your Bible open, you just follow that carefully. For by him, that is the one in the verse before, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, by him, that is by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth. This makes Christ then the creator, the Elohim of Genesis 1:1, for there it says, in beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So here is Christ then, the God who made the creation. And that is true. We find many, many references which prove that. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now there's four things definitely mentioned that are the all things. You see, he says all things. And then he gives these four, which limit us to those four things. And they are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven and in earth. And all things were created by him, that is, these thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, that is, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And by him these all things consist, or are held together, that is, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And then verse 18 says, and he is head of the body, the church. He is head of the body, the church. That is his position today. Who is the beginning? Monarche, the chief, the first one, the firstborn from the dead. In fact, we do not know yet that anybody else has been born again excepting Christ. He is the firstborn from among the dead. They talk about born-again Christians today, but I've never seen one. I've never heard of one. Only Christ has been born again, the firstborn from the dead. And Nicodemus was told that he would have to be born again, that is, resurrected, if he was ever to see or to enter into the kingdom. And that was true. And Nicodemus is still waiting that resurrection when he will enter into the kingdom. Just making a few things plain. So Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and the only one, so far as we know, that is made plain in the third chapter of John, that no one excepting him has ever ascended to heaven. And with this purpose, that in all things, that is, among thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace, that reminds us of Ephesians 1:13, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, that is, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And notice that in verse 16, we speak about heaven and earth, and earth comes, or heaven comes first, and then earth. And down here, it's reversed, earth and then heaven, making a perfect structure here of Colossians 1:16-20. You might try that sometime, see how you get it worked out. So here then is principalities and powers that are now being taught by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That is, the many, many aspects of the wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that purpose we find back in 1:11 in Ephesians, where it speaks, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Remember that everything that's going on is going on according to purpose. So that will help us to see something of the overall picture here. Next time, I hope to start on the finish of this chapter. This is the end of Lesson 60 in Ephesians. This is Lesson number 61. In a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are now in chapter 3 and taking up the last section in that chapter, which comprises verses 14 to 21, or that is what we call the central prayer of the whole book of Ephesians. We have been studying the doctrinal section of this book of Ephesians, which takes us up to this 14th verse in the third chapter. In that, we have studied seven main points with three sub-points under each one. We started out in the first chapter with the charter. Then we took up a prayer. And then we took up a union. Then in chapter 2, we took up a subject of quicken, and then works, and the threefold peace, and then another union in a different aspect, and finally, the last lesson, we finished up a joint relationship, making seven in all, and under each one, three. Three seems to be a number of perfection. And we might just mention something on that right here. In our material universe in which we live, it is divided into three parts. As we used to learn about Gaul in our Latin, is divided into three parts. And so the universe is made up of matter, space, and time. And each of those is divided into three parts. The matter, which makes up this universe, occurs in either gaseous, solid, or liquid form. The time, which is a part of this universe, is past, present, and future. And the space, which makes up this universe, has length and breadth and height. Now you can see that all of the creation is shown forth in that way. We also see that God himself is shown forth in three ways also, as God the Father, as God the Son, and as God the Holy Spirit. Three manifestations of God, as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And so we are told in Romans that since the Godhead is evidenced on every hand in the creation, man is without excuse. He has no excuse for not recognizing the fact that there is a creator, a maker for all of this universe which we see about us. So the number three is rather important, something that we can think about once in a while. Now this prayer that we have here in Ephesians is also divided into three parts. It is a central portion. We find then, beginning with chapter 4, that there are seven more items with three sub-items under each one, which we hope to take up later. Now in this third chapter, it started out with the words, "For this cause I." And then we had a digression till we got through the 13th verse, because Paul had to put in a parenthesis there to make a little explanation of why he is making this prayer. And so in this digression, which we have been studying for the past few lessons, he talks about the mystery, or rather he speaks about two mysteries, but specializes on the mystery. And then again, when he comes to verse 14, he again uses the words, "For this cause I." He takes up his theme again after he has made the explanation. And this explanation in verses 1 to 13 is based upon the doctrine that is taught in chapter 2. So you see, this all hinges together. We cannot separate it. Now, when he starts out chapter 3, "For this cause I," he then uses his name, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And so he shows there that he is a prisoner. And there is a great reason why he was a prisoner, and he goes on to show that it is because that God wants to make known this great mystery that had been hid in God from ages and generations. And he starts out that chapter then with himself as a prisoner, and that section ends with verses 12 and 13, and there he speaks of his tribulations. A prisoner in verse 1, in verse 13, he speaks of his tribulations for you, that is, for Gentiles. So that whole section there is something of his relationship or in his ministry to the Gentiles. Then he starts out at verse 14, "For this cause," repeating what he had said in the first verse, "I bow my knees unto the Father." He's going to begin his prayer. We notice in the beginning of this section here, in verses 14 to 21, that it starts out with a prayer to the Father, and it is according to the riches in verse 16. So the prayer is made according to riches. He has something to draw upon, see, the riches. And at the end of it, he speaks of praise. He praises God, and there he uses the word power in verse 20. Praise according to riches, or prayer according to riches, and praise because or according to his power. That is the beginning and the end of that section. Now the three main parts of that prayer can be brought about with these three words. In verse 16, the word strengthened. In verse 18, the word comprehend. And in verse 19, the word fill. Now those will bring to our minds quite a few things. In fact, those can be worked out and gone into detail. Some of that we hope to do. However, I must hasten in these studies. For instance, we could have spent about four more lessons in this first section of this chapter 3. But since this is not an exhaustive study, I thought it best to go on and not go into too much detail at this time. Now here, strengthened, there is a purpose. Of course, the word that, at the beginning of the verse, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. And that strengthening is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then the word comprehend in verse 18 means to understand or comprehend the love of Christ. And then the word filled in verse 19 has to do with the fullness of God, being filled up to the fullness of God. So there then are the three main items that we have which constitute his prayer. This central prayer. No wonder that Paul was speaking of his being a prisoner. It is a sacred cause for which he is a prisoner and for us Gentiles. This is a wonderful, wonderful book, a wonderful revelation. And so we find that since it is such a wonderful revelation, we find it is built upon a wonderful structure. That it is a structure that is as perfect as all of the rest of the building of God. That is, when we speak of the building of God, all of the details of his creation, this material creation in which we live. And I could say both the material and we possibly the unseen is material in a way, so it's both the seen and the unseen. And of course, those of you who are interested in science know that the Bible also reveals to us that the things which are seen are made from the things which are not seen. And we have discovered in these late days that this is a scientific fact, that it is true. As many other things which are mentioned in the Bible and which have been a puzzle to men in past ages, finally we uncover the truth and find that here was something that had been revealed and known all along, but we have just discovered it. Now, the apostle has a great desire for these folks. I think if you read again chapter 1 and his praise for their faithfulness and their interest in his work and the prayer that he has for them there, that they might know some things, it gives us an idea of his great love for these folks and his interest in their affairs. And so as he had prayed that they might be in Christ in the first prayer in chapter 1, and that they might comprehend or know some of the things of Christ, here you find that this prayer is what we are in, or with Christ in us. And so the prayer is that we might be strengthened so that Christ might dwell in our hearts, and that we might be able to comprehend then the dimensions of the love of Christ, and then that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, these steps are logical. They're in the right order. And, of course, the goal of God for us today, the purpose of God in us, is that we might show him forth. I think there are very few Christians who really realize that the purpose of God in us is the same as his purpose was in Christ. When Christ came in flesh into this world, he came to show the Father, to make him known. And that is exactly what we, who are believers, are here for, to show forth God. We must realize this fact, that when God took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and became weak as we are weak in the flesh, he came to show forth some great truths. First of all, he came to show forth the fact that he cannot lie, and also to show forth the fact that he does not sin. And in the weakness of flesh, Christ was tested and proved that these were true. He did not at any time lie, he could not lie, and he at no time committed any sin. He was without sin. So you see, God was demonstrating these great truths to men in the flesh. Now, Christ dwells in the believer and is still proving the same thing, not only to men of this world, this little planet upon which we live, these great truths, but to principalities and powers in the heavenly places, to prove to them that God cannot lie and that he does not sin. Now, if you'll think upon these a little bit, just take this down and think upon it in the days to come, this great purpose of God in us. What manner of lives ought we to live? What kind of a walk ought we to have in the world today as Christians? If we are to prove these great truths concerning God, you see, we have a great responsibility. And that is what Paul was realizing here when he's praying for these saints in Ephesus, that they might be strengthened. And we'll take up what they're to be strengthened with, that Christ may dwell in them, to bring about the purposes of God. I think that there is just a great subject we can carry on for a long time in itself. But here we must end this lesson. This is the end of lesson 61 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 62 in a series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we are in the third chapter and working with the section verses 14 to 21, which is concerning the central prayer of this epistle. We spoke of the contrast and the comparison of this prayer with the first one in Ephesians. I would like to call attention to just a few more details before we go on. In the first prayer, we have each section in chapter 1 introduced by the word that. And we find the same thing here in this central prayer. In the first prayer, we are to look away to Christ seated at the right hand of God and what he is for us. And what we are in him. And that prayer has to do with these three things: that we might be given a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, so that we might be able to know the hope of God's calling. That's point one. Second, the riches of God's inheritance in the Holy of Holies. And thirdly, this great power of God, which is to usward who believe, that power which raised Christ from the dead. Now in this prayer in Ephesians 3, we find the word that in verse 16, and is followed by the word strengthened. Now that is, the word that comes from the Greek word hina, H-I-N-A, and it has in it the idea of purpose. And so the purpose or the reason here is, he's praying that, or with a purpose, that God would grant, according to the riches of glory, to be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now this is Christ in you, where it was we in Christ in the first prayer. And then we go down in verse 18, and just before that, in the middle of 17, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. So there is the word that, followed by a comprehend. And to comprehend the dimensions of the love of Christ. And then in the middle of verse 19, the word that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. So when you get down to the word, you find that these two prayers are very similar in that, and yet very dissimilar in other respects. And we must get the right one first. As I said, we look away to the right hand of God, and we see Christ there in the first prayer. And then we are to look within and be prepared to find Christ there in the second prayer. So it is in Christ and Christ in me, the two prayers. We must observe this order, because if we start looking in ourselves for Christ as he is revealed here, before we have seen what we are in him, the results might be disastrous. Or I might put it this way. Until we have experienced the truth of our death and burial and resurrection with Christ, we are not prepared to know what he is in us. And not only that, but when we get into this prayer here in the third chapter of Ephesians, we have three more things that are mentioned in the fore part of this book, and that is that we have been quickened with him and raised with him and seated with him at the right hand of the Father. Three more things. And there is a seventh item that is we're still looking for, and that is to be manifested with him in glory. So there are seven steps or points of identification of the believer with Christ in order to come unto our perfection. And so in this prayer, we go on unto perfection. The things that are in it are in exact order. Well, especially one thing is mentioned in the first prayer, and that is that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now in his second prayer, that power is recognized. Isn't asking us to learn that again. It's already recognized. And so he ends up with, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And notice in the first prayer, it is that power which is to usward who believe. And that power raised Christ from the dead. Remember, that power will never be used to raise the unbeliever from the dead. That power is only to those who believe. There's no power to raise an unbeliever from the dead. He has no such hope. We should keep these things in mind and not mix them up. Just as a lot of people today, without any regard to truth or to what the Word has to say, speak about the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. Well, now, that's not according to Scripture at all. God is not the father of anyone unless that person is his child. And nobody is a brother of somebody else unless they are the same family and have the same father. Now, there are some people, our Lord spoke of it himself. He says, ye are of your father the devil. Well, they weren't his brothers. And so how silly we can be sometimes by making general terms and bringing in things that are not truth. We talk about a truthful liar or an honest thief. Well, those are certainly not according to truth. Now, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the great power that is needful for us to have and to be exercised in us. And there isn't any power, if there is any other, that can avail anything in us. Because any other power would be only a mockery beside the death and the corruption that is a part of our old nature. It's going to take something mighty to bring us out of that. Now we have a little point to notice. When he starts this prayer out, and maybe we had better read a little of this. Beginning with the 14th verse, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end." Well, that gives us some idea of what we are getting into. Now you notice that in verse 15, he says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And that word family is what I would like to just look at for a minute here. Now, our English word family comes from a word, Latin word famulus, which really means a servant. And so if we use the word family as it was originally in the Latin, it would include not only the father and the mother and the children, but all of the servants, both slaves and hired servants in the household. In fact, it would cover the whole stewardship. But the word here in the Greek is patria, and it has to do with the pater, who is the father. And so the patria, or family here, includes the father and the mother and the children, but not the servants, either hired or slaves. So you see, there's a closer relationship here than what we would ordinarily think of just in our English word, family. So if we look at the original word sometimes and look at derivatives, we learn some truths. Now here's another truth we learn in this. This should be translated here, not the whole family, but every family. There's a word pasa in there, which means every family. And to show that that is right, we find the same expression in Acts 3:25, and there it is translated, every family. And I'd like for you to notice that. Acts 3:25. "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families," notice that, "all the families of the earth be blessed." I'd like for you to notice there the dispensational difference. As far as the dispensation of promise was concerned, and as far as the kingdom was concerned, it went no farther than families of this earth. But when Paul starts his prayer here in Ephesians, in the dispensation of the mystery, which takes in a much wider sphere, and where people have a hope of going to heaven rather than coming back to this earth for the kingdom, then he says, "Of whom every family in heaven and earth is named." Not just all the families of the earth. Now there is a dispensational difference. And these folks who sneer at right division and dispensationalism and so on might well look at these and see if they can explain the difference without going into dispensational grounds. The dispensation of the mystery covers a lot more ground than the dispensation of promise. All the time it is looking to the heavenlies. Our citizenship is in the heavenlies. It is in the heavenlies that we look for this glorious appearing that I spoke of a while ago, which is a hope of the believer, of those who come, who are belong to the kingdom and just come to the earth, will never be in the heavenlies for that great event. They will never see this great and glorious appearing or manifestation of Christ in the heavenlies. That won't be a part of their program. So here we have then, looking up to or of the Lord Jesus, of whom the whole family or every family in heaven and earth is named. So then we recognize the fact that there are families on the earth. A great number of families on the earth. We are also reminded, as we were in one of our lessons recently, that there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers in the heavenlies. We have those four things named at least. So there then is the heavenly viewpoint as well as the earthly viewpoint. And there are families in the earth who are to be blessed and named with the name of the Father. That is a ministry. That is a ministry of Israel to make known the fatherhood of God to the nations of the earth. And these nations are to be blessed under the terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham, not with the promises connected to the dispensation of the mystery. So we must find these differences all the way through. Now this is the end of lesson 62 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 63 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're in the third chapter and working on verses 14 to 21, the section which we call the central prayer of Ephesians. And the last time we were speaking about every family, I just wanted to add a little bit to this. In Acts 3:25, we have a reference to a promise made to Abraham that in him should all the families, or every family of the earth, be blessed. There is a picture of that in the stop at Elam of Israel encamping in the wilderness. And at Elam, there were 12 palm trees watering 12 springs, watering 70 palm trees, which is indicative or a picture of Israel, the 12 tribes, being a blessing to the 70 nations. Now, these 70 nations, you will find them named. They came from the children of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they're named in Genesis 10 and 11. You can go through that and see these families, and you'll find them named. So, there was something definite then in the promise made to Abraham that in his seed should all the families of the earth be blessed. But here in Ephesians 15, we speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And we spoke about this dispensational position of this, that here it includes the heavens. What I wanted to get at was this, that there is a reconciliation in view. And we have this reconciliation mentioned back here, possibly in Ephesians 1:10. And when we studied that, we said that that belonged to this present period of time. This is now being accomplished. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's right now, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I remember when these all things are mentioned, there's nearly always a context to tell you just what it refers to. It does not mean that the Satan who is in heaven is reconciled, or his angelic hosts which rebelled with him. It doesn't mean that. But there are other principalities and powers in the heavenlies. I might add that there's a little more to this in this passage in Colossians that we took up in a recent lesson. In the first chapter, talking about the reconciliation of all things, and down in Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, there's the word reconcile, and these all things are up in verse 16, and they are named, four of them, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So you see, there is a reconciliation, not only of men, but of beings in the heavenlies. Of course, I know that reconciliation is not a very popular subject. If you will take a look, for instance, at 2 Corinthians 5:19, there you find that God was in Christ reconciling the world. This is not heaven here, because it's in the dispensation before Ephesians. But he's reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Now that is not popular theology today, even though it is in the Bible, but a lot of folks are blind, have a blind spot when they come to that particular verse. They don't believe it. You know, we got to put man's works in, and to go to somebody who's ungodly and who's an unbeliever, and to tell him that God has not imputed any sins against him, that Christ has done the whole work, and that he is at peace with God, well, there aren't many people who are willing to preach that kind of a gospel today. But that sort of reconciliation is also the basis for John 3:16. Because if we were not reconciled, then you could not say whosoever. But being that we are reconciled by the blood of Christ, he died for the ungodly, not for the believers. Christ died for the ungodly, died for us while we were yet in sin. So you see, a man's salvation is not depending on the forgiveness of sins at all. That doesn't enter into it. A man's salvation depends on whether he has life or not. You see, death is a result of sin. And so our problem is life. Job asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, that's our question. And so this reconciliation makes it possible for men to receive Christ and his salvation. Otherwise, there would be enmity between them and God could not be approached. You see, we have a picture of that in the rending of the veil when our Lord was crucified. And the veil was rent, so that God was no longer confined to that holy place with a barrier between, but there was access. And so we have access today through Jesus Christ. But you see, this takes away man's works, that you have to repent, you have to do this and prepare your heart and do that and so on, that men prescribe. John 3:16 is all you need for salvation, and that doesn't say anything about such things. Whosoever believeth in him, that's all there is to it. But you see, men don't believe in this reconciliation. So the basis of this verse 15 in Ephesians 3 is a reconciliation, not only on earth, but in the heavens. So that prayer then is essential to this dispensation of the mystery, because all things in heaven and earth are gathered together under one head, as we found in 1:10. And so prayer often indicates a dispensational position of the one who is praying. For instance, one who belongs to the church of the dispensation of the mystery, the church, which is the body of Christ, would never pray the so-called Lord's Prayer. That doesn't have anything to do with his dispensation at all. And furthermore, a lot of people do not realize that the so-called Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the future. The disciples are being prepared for a tribulation. a time when Israel would flee again to the wilderness and would be asking again that they be fed with bread daily from heaven. And when they are asking for his kingdom to come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that can't be prayed now because God's will is not being done in heaven at the present time. Satan is there. But remember that the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, Satan will be cast out of heaven into the earth. And then will begin Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation. And it will extend for that 3.5 years. And then Israel, in their misery and in their extremity, will pray this prayer that the Lord gave to the disciples. And they will be praying that the Lord's kingdom will speedily come, and which it will in a few years. But you see, that isn't for today. If you want to know how to pray today, why, take these two prayers we have in Ephesians for models. We have another direction on that in the Philippians. We have directions. We have all of that for those who are in the body of Christ. We have directions for prayer. And we notice that as we go through these various prayers and dispensations, that there are different titles given to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Christ Jesus, and so on, these things are all done very particularly and in order. Now, going on with this word strengthened that we have spoken about in verse 16, there is something there that I think we should think upon and go into a little more deeply. Paul is praying that we might be, that there might be a grant to us, according to the riches of his glory, that is God's glory, to be strengthened with might or power by his Spirit in the inner mind, inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. You know, this is the innermost shrine, and we have this high and great privilege of having Christ to dwell in us. Just as if we were a temple. Now, we have talked about redemption a long time ago in these lessons, and that was accompanied by forgiveness of sins, and it was said to be according to the riches of his grace. But here in this passage in Ephesians, it's according to the riches of his glory. And those are worth thinking about, pondering on. Now, riches of glory, which is here in Ephesians 3, is associated with the riches with the Lord's inheritance and with the mystery, and riches in glory with the everyday supply of all our needs. For instance, you'll read about our everyday needs and how God will provide them in Philippians 4:19. You know, this is covering a lot of territory, far more territory than the so-called Lord's Prayer. And here we are given a glimpse of glory and riches far above all heavens, and this comes down to us for our everyday needs. And here we have a prayer that we may be strengthened with power. The word strengthened is in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong," or be strengthened. Then there's two other places where it is used, and it might help us if we look at it. In Luke 1:80, speaking of John the Baptist, "And the child grew and waxed strong." There is expression, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts. And also in Luke 2:40, it speaks of the Lord Jesus, "And the child grew and waxed strong," there's strengthened again, "in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now we might understand a little bit better the reason for the riches of glory. This isn't just a little common everyday petition. When you come to realize it, this is asking for an experience somewhat similar to that of John the Baptist or even of the Lord himself, as we found in these two references which we just read. Power was necessary to equip Paul for his ministry. The energy of his power, as we found in 3:7. And that same power, this great dynamite, in connection with the abundant answer to prayer, verse 20, the power that is energizing in us, the same power is necessary here. And of course, as we have observed before, this power is the great power of resurrection, the power that raised Christ from the dead. And so he speaks of that in the first chapter. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the energy of the strength of his might, which he wrought or energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him far above all. And here we have in this second prayer a request that we should experience the same resurrection power, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now we're going to have to talk about this inner man and some more of this strengthening next time. This is the end of lesson 63 in Ephesians. This is lesson 64 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are now in chapter 3 and working with section bounded by verses 14 to 21, which is the central prayer of Ephesians. This prayer is one of the most important sections in all the Bible. It gives us a lot of insight into the things that are glorious, the things that God has for all of his creation, and gives us, as we spoke the last time, some idea of the extent of reconciliation and salvation. Now, we were talking the last time about strengthened with might in the inner man. Now, we have other expressions. The inner man is contrasted with the outward man. And in 2 Corinthians 4, it speaks of the outward man as perishing, while the inner man is renewed day by day. Don't take us too long, I think, to guess maybe what these are. Now, the outward man is our flesh, everything that we have inherited from Adam, not only our body, which is made of dust and which is a soul, but even the mind which we have inherited from Adam, our nature, all of that is the outward man. And I'm sorry to say that even in the case of many Christians, that is about all the world ever sees, is this outward man. But there is an inward man, a new nature in the believer, a new creation. The Spirit sometimes is called, sometimes called the Spirit of Christ, sometimes called the Spirit of God. Various names for it. We ought to go into study of that sometime and take up the various names for this new nature which the believer has, which some believers do not suspect that they have, and their neighbors and friends even suspect it less. But nevertheless, it is there, ready to be worked out. No wonder that Paul told the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of folks are not working it out. They have hidden it in a sweat cloth, a handkerchief, and buried it, as a man did his talent. What a shame, with all the glorious privileges and opportunities we have. And then a man will trade all of these glorious things for a few baubles here on the earth, a few things in this world, a little social position, a little bit of money, a little popularity. He's ready to trade all of the glories, the riches that we've been talking about, for some of those little things which are no more than a bubble that you blow and is soon gone. But here is an inner man in the believer. And the prayer is that this inner man might be strengthened with might by his Spirit, so that Christ might dwell in us. That Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. I want to make this emphasis again here about this dwelling in our hearts. Now remember that Christ dwells in the heart of every person who is saved in the inner man. It may show, it may not show very much. It depends on whether the old nature is allowing it to show. But he's not asking here that, he's not stopping with the expression that Christ may dwell in your hearts. He isn't stopping there. Christ is already dwelling in their hearts. But what he says is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now there is something being worked out. And that is where the emphasis is. It is faith that must be shown. It is faith that must be exercised. And without the exercise of faith, we get nowhere. We never get anything. I think I've made the remark before that faith is the only coin in the realm of God by which we can get anything. God has made it that way. That's the way he set it up. We can never get any righteousness except by faith. We can never be justified except by faith. We can never have life, everlasting life, except by faith. And we'll never have Christ dwelling in our hearts richly and victoriously except by faith. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. That faith will be evidenced. Now, of course, James in his epistle says that faith is evidenced by works, and that is true. And there is no conflict between James and between Paul. Paul is talking about salvation, and that it is by faith without works. But James is talking about going on to perfection, and that can't be done without works. That's the difference. And yet really is no difference, because Paul speaks about the same things. He even talks in Romans about Abraham being perfected. Perfected how? By a test. Many years after that he had been declared righteous because he believed God, Abraham was tested in the offering of his son Isaac and proved by his works, his faith. He was willing to give up his only son. And that proved that he had faith. It tells us in Ephesians 11 that Abraham had so strong faith that he believed that God would fulfill his promise he had made in Isaac if he had to raise him from the dead. Now that is real faith. Abraham had a promise, and that promise is centered in his son Isaac. And then he was asked to offer up his son Isaac. Well, the only way that Abraham could see that his promise could be fulfilled then would be in the resurrection of Isaac. And so he went ahead, having faith that God would raise Isaac from the dead and fully fulfill his promise in him. Now that is a little sample of the faith that you and I ought to have. And that is a little sample of the faith that's being talked about right here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's a big order, isn't it? But in view of the fact of the riches of glory and the riches of grace and the riches of his inheritance in the saints, it's not asking too much. It's asking very little of you and me. I think we should keep that in mind. And the inner mind is connected. The inner man is connected to the inner mind in Romans 7:22, and contrasted with the members of the body. The members of the body being such things as covetousness, fornication, murders, thefts, anger, and the like. And so the spiritual inward strengthening completes the preparation is a preparation of the heart for the reception of the highest and holiest guest, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What do you do when you're preparing your house for a guest? You go around, clean up a little bit, get things in order, especially if that guest happens to be rather distinguished. Well, how much had we ought to do about cleaning up and putting things in order when we are to have Christ as a guest in our hearts? We've already seen this back in chapter 2, where we're being builded into a temple that it might be a habitation of God in spirit. An habitation of God, and in a dwelling place in spirit. And we find a parallel to this in Colossians, and notice the wording, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The habitation of God in spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ, the incarnate, he's the incarnate word, and here is the word. And here is something else that people, of course, cannot understand. Christ may dwell in the heart by faith, but Christ personally is still at the right hand of God. And there he's going to remain until he comes to the earth to return, come to his own here on the earth and come to his throne, which is waiting for him, the throne of his father David. But Christ dwells in the heart by faith and works through us so that our mouth is used for him to speak, our hands for him to work, and our feet for him to walk. That's what he wants. And that is what we should yield to him. And so here we speak in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You cannot separate Christ from his word. And the word represents his authority, his grace, and his teaching. And not only that, but we find also that the word is cleansing. We have a scripture that speaks of the washing of the word. It has to do with sanctification. When the apostle said once to the church at Corinth, "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost?" And you could say here to the people at Ephesus, "Know ye not that your inner man is a temple of the Lord and the shrine of his word?" I'm wondering sometimes if we sufficiently realize our calling. Do we really seek to turn doctrine into experience? And has this model prayer been ours recently? Or has it been ours frequently? You know, there are a lot of things in this word that should cause us to bow our knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect that we could be pardoned if, for the time being, we thought that this was the highest point, this thing that we've been talking about, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. But really, that's the only first of three steps. And the next step is a mighty comprehension. We might be inclined to think at first that Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, we couldn't reach out any further than that. Yet that isn't so. And it's wonderful to think of the church being the temple of the Lord, and that every member may experience this blessed thing that we have been talking about, that Christ may dwell in them. And I suppose that some might be satisfied to stop there with that blessing. But we just have to go on. And there are fathomless depths in the next part. Now, we do have here a little parallel with the beginning of the prayer in Ephesians 1. Now, in Ephesians 1, it sounds as if he's praying that the saints' eyes may be enlightened. But that is not the force of it in the Greek, and we studied that. But rather, that their eyes having been enlightened. And so here, it should be having been rooted and founded, not grounded, in love. Now notice the figure of speech, rooted, as a tree, rooted down deep, cannot be moved, and founded. The word is themelion, which has to do with putting down a foundation for a house or a building. And of course we think right away of this temple we've been talking about back in chapter 2. And there was a temple in which God might dwell by the Spirit, or in spirit. And so we have this double figure, rooted and founded, referring to a tree and to a building. We find it again in Colossians 2:7, the same figure, having been rooted and having been built up in Him. We should always be ready to compare Ephesians with Colossians. Now I see we're going to have to take this up again the next time. This is the end of lesson 64 in Ephesians.